Thank you for listening to audio from Midway Mennonite Church. You can also listen to our sermons each week by subscribing to the Midway Mennonite Podcast. If you live in the Mahoning County or Columbiana County area, we'd love for you to come engage with our faith community. For directions and worship times, visit us at Facebook or at MidwayMennonite.com. Thanks for listening.
This morning as well, so. Our scripture this morning is going to come from John 1, verses 14 to 18. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he came before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in close relationship with the Father, has made him known."
Okay, so it's the 12th day of Christmas, which is, it always seems odd. Like, so you spend Advent, you spend all this time trying to tell people, you know, not to celebrate Christmas, to stave off the celebrations and the Christmas songs. And then Christmas arrives, and here we are in the last day of Christmas, and, you know, there's no sign of it, which is understandable. We took all our Christmas decorations down yesterday as well. But we're still in Christmas. It's the second Sunday of Christmas, and we're going to reflect one more time together on the arrival of Christ into the world. If you're here last week, we looked at Matthew. We looked at the account of Jesus as an infant when he was forced to flee with his father and mother to Egypt. Then he was called out by an angel of the Lord of Egypt. And one of the things I wanted you to see and to show you last week is that Jesus did not emerge out of nowhere. Jesus emerges out of a story, the story of Israel. And not only does Jesus emerge out of that story, but he actually claims this story as his own. So he claims this whole time this story of Israel has been pointing to him, has been leading up to him. And he seizes onto that story as his own, and he actually then carries that story forward. So in other words, in Matthew's account, we very much have a God who's working in history, who's working through and in history, is guiding the world to a goal. And John would certainly share this view. John has many, many references to the Old Testament. John is very rooted in the story of Israel. But if you notice, as Larry read in this whole first chapter, Jesus makes a really different entrance to the world in John's gospel. So again, if Matthew has us looking back at the story of Israel, at Moses, John in many ways has us looking up. So John opens the gospel with this. These are well-known words. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." So for John's gospel, as again, Matthew is very much rooted in history and in time, John is really stepping out of time when he gives the entrance of Jesus into the world. So where does Jesus come from? He comes from God. That's very much the impression we get in John's gospel. Not only that, but he was actually present at creation. So I think it's been a couple weeks ago, my kids and I have been going through this devotional book, my older two kids, and we were reading about the solar system. And I don't know a lot about this, but whenever I come upon this, I always just find this fascinating. So this book was trying to give us a picture of the vast amount of empty space between planet Earth and the sun. And one of the ways it does that is that it gives us a picture. It gives us some way to get our minds around it. And it says, so imagine a basketball court, and at one end of the basketball court is a basketball. That would represent the sun. And you'd have to go all the way back past the free throw line of the other side of the court. And if you put a kernel of popcorn, that would represent Earth. So think about that. Think about the vastness of that and how small the Earth is compared to the sun. So that's our solar system. So we have this massive sun, lots of space. And then it later talked about Voyager 1. If you know Voyager 1, it was launched in 1977. It's a space probe, and it's still traveling. It's amazing, all these years later, at 38,500 miles per hour. So really fast, right? I mean, it's hard to even get your mind around something going that fast. And in 2012, so after 35 years of travel, Voyager 1 left our solar system. So really big solar system, right? It takes 35 years at that speed to leave the solar system. And then you keep going and you realize that our solar system is just a speck on a minor spiral arm called the Orion Arm, which is then rotating around the center of the Milky Way, so our galaxy. And the book said if Voyager 1 were to continue its journey at this speed, 38,500 miles an hour, it would take 26 billion years to circle the Milky Way. So at this point, we're moving to just mind-bending distances and time, right? And then, to finish, you realize that our galaxy is one of billions of galaxies. And I've heard, you know, we've all heard these probably before. Various people use different ways. But every time, I'm just absolutely stunned by the size of our universe. And I thought of, as I sat on my daughter Neva's bed reading this, right, two things came to mind. One, our universe is vast. It's vast beyond comprehension. And two, my life, my lifespan, my physical presence on the earth is really, really short and really small. And of course, as Christians, and in this account of John, we get this, we profess that all this creation was unleashed by words. So in Genesis 1, we read that by God's word, by God speaking, all this comes into being, all this massive universe. And then in John's gospel, we learn that Jesus, the word, was actually there. So not only was Jesus there, but actually all things were created through him and for him. So we have in verse, and then I just want to kind of give you that. This is where we start in John. And then we get to verse 14. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So think about this. The word, Jesus, present at creation of the universe, this universe that's so expansive we can't even get our minds around it, this same word now shows up on planet Earth as a baby. Like, shows up as us, as a tiny little baby in this tiny, tiny speck of planet Earth in our universe. And we call this, in theological terms, the incarnation. So incarnate, it's a Latin word, means in the flesh. You know, most of us are kind of vaguely familiar with this. This is this belief that Jesus is somehow fully divine and fully human. And many of the building blocks for what would eventually come to our understanding of the Trinity, that God is three in one and one in three, comes from this part of John. I think the problem for us is those of us who have been in the church all our lives, it's easy to forget how startling this is. Like, this is really weird. This is not what gods do. Gods don't take on flesh and enter their creation. And also we forget that, like, we're familiar with the Trinity. It took the church 400 years to work this out. Like, so we've got some, John is giving us a picture of this, but people, it took a long time to work this out. How is God three in one and one in three? God showing up on earth is not normal. And God didn't show up in a hologram. He didn't show up as a ghost. How did he show up? He shows up in the flesh. So think about this word, flesh. Comes to your mind when you think of flesh? For me, two things come to mind. One is a ribeye, cooked medium rare to rare, as all ribeye should not be cooked past that. So that's kind of a pleasant, I mean, it's kind of, but that's what I think about, like a red meat. And the other thing I think about is like a wound. I was thinking about like flesh-eating bacteria. So I kind of have, it's a bit crude, isn't it? I mean, we don't use the word flesh in our daily language. It can almost sound kind of crass, and yet that's the word that John chooses. So John could have said the word became human. John could have said the word became man, but instead John says the word became flesh. Anybody remember that song, Joan Osborne, One of Us? You need to know children of the 90s here? Okay, we have one. Oh, man. I was thinking about this. Like, I feel like I heard this song on MTV in the 90s, like, yesterday, and, like, it's been 25 years. So it's like an oldie. I remember when I was growing up, there were oldies, and, like, this, I just can't believe this is an oldie. Okay, Joan Osborne, One of Us. There's got to be more people that remember this song. But so in the song, Joan Osborne sings about God showing up like one of us. What if God showed up? What would God look like? Just a slob like one of us? Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home? And I remember hearing this song as a teenager, and I didn't know what to do with this. Is this song sacrilegious? Like, especially this line about slob, like, am I allowed as a Christian teenager to enjoy this song? I felt very conflicted about this song. But if you remember in the video, well, you don't remember, but in the video, there is a wooden cutout of God, and it's a pattern after Michelangelo's painting in the Sistine Chapel. So you've got this painting of Michelangelo, and you've got a face, and throughout the video, a steady stream of people are going through and putting their head through that. And all kinds of people, interesting-looking people, strange-looking people, people with piercings, people with tattoos, ordinary people-looking people, rough-looking people, fleshy-looking people, like people that look like us, like in the 90s. Like, they look a lot like us. And to Osborne's credit, she gets you thinking, God showed up like this? God showed up here on this tiny planet, in this tiny solar system, in this tiny galaxy. Out of all these places in this vast expanse, God shows up here with us, looking like us, eating our food, speaking our language. What does this mean? Well, I mean, it can mean lots of things, but one of the, it offers a huge amount of dignity to God's creation. So think about this. If you've traveled overseas and you go to a different culture, how do you honor that culture? If you travel to France and you want to honor French culture, do you choose the closest McDonald's and speak to everyone at that McDonald's in English? Like, no. I mean, some Americans do that for sure, but no French person is going to be like, thank you for honoring our culture. No, in my experience, if you want to honor a culture, there's almost nothing more you can do than at least attempt to speak the language and try their food. So Abel from, I didn't get permission, but I'm going to use him in a sermon. He's been eating food with us and our family. And there's been a few times where I can tell that something's put on the table, and Abel has never seen that before, like the oyster stew I made on Christmas Eve. So most of my own family won't eat my oyster stew. To Abel's credit, he got a bowl. I don't know if he enjoyed it, but he was super, it really honored me. Because again, I that's a family tradition, eating oyster stew on Christmas Eve, and I was really honored. And 15 years ago, I went to his village and ate with his family. And my experience in his country was that nothing excited people more than if I tried to greet them in their local language really badly. And when I would sit down in a circle and we would start eating together out of a communal bowl, people would get really excited. It uplifted their culture. Abel has uplifted my culture. I had the experience of uplifting his culture when I was there. I gave it dignity. He has given dignity to our culture. So God didn't pack a lunch for Jesus when he sent him to earth, did he? Like, Jesus didn't show up and then ask people to speak to him in Trinitarian language. God entered the creation in the flesh, meaning God was one of us. He ate food like us. He slept like one of us. He was tempted like one of us. He had stomach aches like one of us. If he would have lived long enough, he would have had hip surgery and knee surgery like one of us. He got frustrated like one of us. He laughed at one of us. Jesus had much more, I think, a sense of humor than we realized. He wept like one of us. He entered into the full experience of what it means to be human with all its joys, with all its pain, and with all its heartache. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. For this reason, he, talking about Jesus, had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. So think about this for a second. Have you ever had that experience? It could be a moment of, it could be a feeling of joy, a moment of joy, or it could be one of challenge, it could be one of heartache, pain. And you meet someone else and you start to describe that experience, and immediately they know what you're talking about. They're not trying to understand what you're talking about. They know immediately what you are saying. They get you right away, and you want to say, "You too." The thought comes to mind that I thought it was just me. Or maybe I'm not crazy. Or maybe I'm not alone. I think this is particularly important in moments of pain and suffering, because many people can offer things to you in a moment of pain or suffering, but often the person who has the most to offer you is the person who at least has some idea what you've experienced, who they have experienced that themselves. And God showing up in the flesh doesn't make questions about pain or suffering go away, but it does make us realize we are not alone in this project of being human. We have a God who is in solidarity with us as humans. It doesn't make hard things to go away, but it reminds us that God cares about our pain. Like, if God didn't care about it, he would never have come in the first place. So we have a lot of solidarity there. So that's the first thing I want you to see about the incarnation. God shows up. God shows up in the flesh. Second thing that God does by taking on flesh is he gets involved with his creation. So the writer and theologian Frederick Buechner, he comments on John's testimony of the incarnation with this quote. "One of the blunders religious people are particularly fond of making is the attempt to be more spiritual than God. One of the blunders religious people are particularly fond of making is the attempt to be more spiritual than God." So I'm not exactly sure what Buechner means here, but I think it's kind of a provocative statement. Because I think what he's saying is that oftentimes when people who claim to be very religious, they're very interested in kind of the abstract, theological, heady parts of things, and much less in maybe the actual physical nitty-gritty part. In other words, maybe we as religious people have a tendency to kind of remain above the fray. And if you are only spiritual, meaning if you are fine with your faith primarily or only being in the abstract, you might actually be trying to be more spiritual than God. Because what does God do? God, in the incarnation, takes on flesh. God moves into the messiness of life. We have a God who isn't afraid to get God's hands dirty. God doesn't just remain in the theoretical realm. God is, those of you who are teachers, a really good teacher. God teaches, of course. God gives us his word. And then God moves in and shows us, how does that actually work? He comes alongside us and models us and gives us examples and instruction. And let's be totally honest, I'm speaking of myself. It is often much easier to kind of leave things in the abstract, in the theoretical, than to flesh them out. So there's often days where I spend all day in my study working on a sermon, working on a passage, thinking about it very, very much in my head the whole day, and I'll leave, and I'll move out into the real world, and very soon I'll kind of confront something that kind of applies to what my study and my sermon does. And often the thought that comes to mind is, this was way more fun in my head. Like, I was really enjoying kind of doing this all in my head and thinking theoretical and reading commentaries and looking at the Greek and doing all this. And then when it actually comes to a real person in front of me, I realize this isn't always very easy. This isn't always very fun. This is often kind of messy. See, in the abstract, things are not that hard. It's when you start fleshing them out that they get hard. And you can see this. It's not too hard to retweet a post about why we need to be helping immigrants and then kind of call it a good day. It's much harder, as many of our friends are doing in Youngstown right now, showing up every evening with a backpack and helping them with a bus ticket, giving them a coat and helping them out. Or as I realized a month ago, it's much easier to go to God's choice and like enjoy the meal and kind of like pat everybody else on the back who's doing all this work. It's much harder when you actually have to prepare the meal. Like, our family prepared it, and time was ticking, and our casserole didn't look like it was going to be ready, and I was like, this is really stressful. There's like 60 people coming, and I don't know if our food's going to be ready. I'm really glad I don't have to do this every week. I'm really thankful for all the people who do this week after week. In his book, Irresistible Revolution, Shane Claiborne has this quote that he saw at a community. It says this: everybody wants a revolution, but nobody wants to do the dishes. I love that quote. Everybody wants a revolution, but nobody wants to do the dishes. Part of the mystery of the incarnation is that God shows up and God does the dishes. Go back with me to that picture I gave you of the vastness of the universe. Is this who does the dishes? Like, does that make you uncomfortable? Like, it makes me uncomfortable. If God is with me in the person of Jesus and there's dishes to do, I'm going to do the dishes. Like, I'm going to feel really uncomfortable with God doing the dishes. But that's exactly how Peter felt. You are not going to wash my feet. I mean, I think just thinking about this makes me understand why Peter's like, this makes me very uncomfortable. But that's what God does. God shows up through the person of Jesus Christ and gets involved. He involves himself in the messiness and the challenges and the frustrations that always come in community and in the world around us. And that is a profound motivation for us to do the same. So I think when we really start to get our minds around this Creator God who created this vast universe, then comes to earth to do this for us, this is the massive motivation for us to then move out into service. We don't move out into service to be guilt because we feel guilty. We don't because we want to just, gain extra credit with God. We move out because we are so motivated by what God has done for us. We have lots of opportunities to do that. We have opportunities in the world. We have opportunities in this congregation. We need food cooked for God's choice. We have people in our congregation who would love for someone to just sit and listen to them. Let's hear about what's going on in their life. We have people who need rides to church. And this church, in many ways, is so good about caring for each other, so please hear that. But just as a reminder, we've got a lot of needs in our congregation, and we're reminded that God didn't show up as a spectator. God moves into unsafe and messy and challenging places, and God gets God's hands dirty. He says, follow me. One more thing about God getting involved. You know, what's really striking to me is that God enters into something. We kind of talked about this last week. He enters into the flesh, and he moves into a very unsafe world. He doesn't move into a world and then demand comfort from that world and demand safety from that world. He moves into that, which eventually leads him to a cross. And I was reading a story this week about a bishop from Uganda. And this bishop had been arrested in his country for preaching. I don't know what he was doing, but he was preaching at some point, was arrested. And then later on, he came to the U.S. and was visiting. And he said to some of the people he was meeting with, some of you are praying for me. Don't pray for my safety. Pray for my obedience. If you pray for my safety, that's a denial of the cross. I read that this week and it just kind of cut me to the heart. I thought about how much of our prayer life do we spend praying for safety? That's not bad. That's not a wrong thing. How much do we pray for our safety compared to how much we pray, God, give me the strength and the courage to be obedient? So we have a challenge here. We all have a challenge here because we all swim in the water in a culture that prizes safety and security and comfort almost above all else. And we're asked to follow a God who didn't play it safe, who enfleshed himself into an unsafe place in a very uncomfortable position, who left everything for the sake of his creation. And I say this, I bring this up, but I'm always reminded of it. Go back to the Lord's Prayer. Please go back to the Lord's Prayer. There's so much in that prayer that teaches us because Jesus leaves us space to ask for our daily bread. Jesus doesn't have a problem with us asking for our safety or things like that, but Jesus always has us start with, thy will be done. Thy will be done. Please, can we at least include as much of that in our prayers as we do for our safety and our comfort and our security? Thy will be done. Please give me the courage and the strength to be obedient, as this bishop in Uganda was saying. God shows up in the flesh, and God gets involved in the flesh. Finally, God reveals God's glory in the flesh. So the Word becomes flesh, and this is really the verse that I'm focusing on the whole sermon. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So the Word lived among us, took up residence, moved into the neighborhood, as Eugene Peterson puts it. I love that. And God did it by pitching a tent. So the Greek word here for made his dwelling is connected with the Hebrew word for tent or tabernacle. And so let's remind us, if you were in Sunday school together, we were talking about this very thing, but let's remind us what the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was that portable tent that the Israelites took with, as they were traveling through the wilderness after they left Egypt, where God met his people, where, in a sense, a heaven and earth intersected. And that is the place where God's glorious divine presence hovered over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And the last thing we read in the book of Exodus, after the tabernacle is in after the tent of the meeting, so this place where God dwells, after that's been set up, the last thing that happens in the book of Exodus is that a cloud comes and covers the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So this means that God now is present with his people. God is, in a sense, this spot is where God meets his people in this tabernacle. And we also read that when the glory of the Lord arrives, Moses can't enter it. Moses actually moves away from that. We'll come back to that. So we have something very similar in 1 Kings, and this is actually the passage y'all were looking at this morning. After the temple is constructed by King Solomon, we read this in chapter 8, verse 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. So now we have John, okay, using this same language. God pitched a tent, God tabernacles. What's the pattern here? What do we see happening here? When God pitches a tent, when God tabernacles, what happens? Glory shows up. And that's exactly what John says happens here. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see what's happening here? This is a really startling claim that, again, we are familiar with so much so that we forget how startling it is. Divine glory, divine presence has arrived again. God is again dwelling with God's people, but this time the presence and glory has taken up residence in the flesh. God has taken up residence again, but not in the tabernacle, not in the temple, in the flesh. And that glory is going to again be revealed. It will be revealed through Jesus' life, through his miracles, and again through his death. As I said earlier, God enters the world in the flesh, and he is not ever on a safe path. He does not take the secure and comfortable path. He takes a path that's always moving towards the cross. And then later on in John chapter 12, he says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So what is Jesus referring to here? He's referring to his death. He goes on, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." And then Jesus says this, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." It was for this very reason I came. "Father, glorify your name." And then we have, this is what I want you to see. The voice comes from heaven. This is God. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." So again, glory, the divine presence takes up residence in the flesh. And again, we have glory. And Jesus says the hour of glorification is on the cross. God's presence is showing up again, this time in the flesh. And the glorification, it happens on the cross. And there's lots of things we know that are happening through Jesus' death. I think sometimes we make Jesus' death too simple, but there's lots of things happening. But one of them is, if you remember, the curtain of the temple is torn. So in the past, remember what we said, what happens? The glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord shows up, and access becomes limited. So at that time, only the high priest, one time a year, is allowed into that presence. And remember, the glory shows up, Moses leaves. The glory shows up at the temple, and the priests begin to move out. In other words, God's glory shows up, and people leave because its holiness is too much. But what happens when the glory shows up in the flesh, in Jesus? Like, what happens? Do people leave? No, Jesus is actually drawing people to himself. That glory is actually drawing people in. It's not pushing them away. He's drawing people to him. The barrier, this barrier that's been there for so long between God and men, has fallen. It's been torn. And we now, past that, realize that the presence of God is now actually within us as a body, as the church, and as individuals, as people who are little temples. And we long again, when we think about God's glory, we long again for when that time when God's glory will totally fill the earth, when God will again in completeness dwell with his people. Let's pray. God, thank you for showing up. Thank you for showing up, for lifting our dignity as your creatures, Lord, for expressing your love that we barely understand, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for living the life in a way that you can understand our lives, Lord. So often there's things that we do not understand in life. Lord, we do not get easy answers for them. We do, though, have the massive comfort of knowing that Jesus understands and that Jesus is there to help us. So thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you for the model of Jesus that he did not hold himself back from messy and difficult and challenging ways of serving the world. So, Lord, would you just give us the courage and the strength and the ability to discern how can we be obedient to you. That's what we ask you, Lord. We want as a congregation to be obedient to you. We want as individuals to be obedient to you. And God, we want to encounter your presence again. Your holy presence, Lord, that now we don't drive away from, Lord, but that we actually come close. We find life and hope and joy in that presence. In Jesus' name, amen.